John chapter 3, we begin with verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And then if you would look with me to that chapter we read earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 1, just one verse, verse 15. For Paul says, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now if you would turn to James chapter 4, we'll read some verses here beginning with verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 5. Two verses, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. Knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular, we'll be referencing a number of these verses, but in particular the exhortation that's given in the middle of 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, where Peter says simply, and be clothed with humility. And be clothed with humility. I've drawn from four different characters in the Bible who either exemplify or exhort us to this all-important virtue, the virtue of humility. I was drawn to this virtue this past week in a rather roundabout way. I've been reading a book that was recommended to me as a good book on the topic of marriage counseling. You should take note of it. The name of it is quite captivating. It's called When Sinners Say I Do. That's a different kind of title, isn't it? You might expect the title to read When Christians Say I Do, because the book is most definitely intended for Christians. The main point that the author is trying to drive home, however, is that Christians are still sinners. And unless young people headed for marriage appreciate that, they're liable to head into marriage with some very unrealistic expectations. The thing that I found most striking about the book is that the applications that can be drawn from it extend way beyond young singles approaching marriage, though it certainly applies to them. I see applications from that book that could apply to husbands and wives that have been married for years. I see applications from that book that can apply to parents with their children and children to their parents. I see applications from that book that can apply to church members with their elders and church elders with their presbyteries. This is one of those books where you could practically put different covers on the book to reflect slightly different titles and leave the content between the covers practically unchanged, and then apply each book to the various relationships I've just described. The author's focus is on humility. But never mind that author. Look at how humility is exemplified by John the Baptist when his followers come to him with a complaint that Christ's disciples are baptizing more people than John's disciples. And they're concerned, oh, there's the spirit of rivalry. It can be traced all the way back to Christ's days, can't it? John's response stands in amazing contrast to that spirit of church rivalry that's present among churches even to this very day. He says in verse 30, with regard to Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I might add here, in case I don't say it later, that the way for him to increase is for you to decrease. And the way for you to decrease is for him to increase. What an incredible and rare manifestation of humility on the part of John the Baptist. When you think of it, here is a prophet, a true prophet of God, who is now on the scene of time following what would be described as a 400-year period in which no prophetic voice was heard in Israel, and now one is heard, and crowds are gathered about this man. The multitudes are going to hear him preach. And then he identifies Christ, and his task is basically done, and his ministry begins to wane. And usually when that happens, the panic button is pressed and the board meeting is called, and the thoughts that are deliberated upon is, we've got to do something. And that's basically the way John's disciples came to him, to which he concluded, he must increase, but I must decrease. Paul, another character that exemplifies humility, near the end of his ministry, he writes to Timothy and says to him in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that he says, I am the chief of sinners. He does not say, I used to be that. I was the chief of sinners. Now I'm the holiest of saints. No, I am the chief of sinners. It's a sure indication that a sense of his unworthiness before God and before Christ never left the great apostle. Perhaps you've heard me make reference to the progression that's found in Paul's letters, where in an earlier epistle he refers to himself as the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. That's in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. And then in a later epistle, he descends even lower by referring to himself as less than the least of all saints. That's in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. And now near the end of his life, he decreases even further by utilizing the designation the chief of sinners. It's certainly not hard to see a progression of humility then in the apostle's life. So John the Baptist exemplifies humility. The Apostle Paul exemplifies humility. Peter and James both exhort their readers to this virtue of humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up, James 4:10. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Now, I've preached on other virtues from the scripture in days gone by. The thought has occurred to me that I could probably go back and gather up some of these sermons and compile a series based on them, which you could entitle Essential Virtues. There are some virtues that are truly essential. Holiness, you could say, falls into that category. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Righteousness could be classified as an essential virtue based on Christ's words in Matthew 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So without holiness, God is not seen. Without righteousness, the kingdom of heaven is not entered. That's why I call these essential virtues. And now to that list can be added humility. And I call this an essential virtue because apart from humility, the flow of grace is cramped. Humility, you see, stands in contrast to pride. Peter and James both make it a point to say, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. If your need is for grace, let me stop there and just ask you, is your need for grace? Do you need grace? I certainly do. Every moment of every day. Oh, how I need full, free, bountiful grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. I need it constantly. If your need is for grace, and grace is certainly a constant need, then we dare not lack the virtue that keeps grace flowing. That grace is humility. God resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. I don't think I'm going to use this illustration later, so I'll bring it up again. I know I've told you this before, but it illustrates the very thing that I have in mind now. If you were to go up to our house, we have one outdoor spigot that we can connect a hose to. And that's on the front of the house. And my wife likes to grow things in the back of the house. So we have to run that hose around the house and into the flower garden. And when it comes time to changing the location of that sprinkler, you know, you can do a couple of things. You can come all the way around the house, turn the spigot, you know, which seems to be 25 times to turn it off, go back around the back of the house, reposition the sprinkler, then come back around again and open the spigot 25 times, or whatever it is, seems like 25, to get that water flowing fully again in order to water the garden. Or there is a shortcut you can take. You can take the hose and you can fold it in half. You can crimp it. And then while you're holding it, you can move that sprinkler without having to go around and shut off the water and then turn it back up again. Just reposition it, let it go, and the water flows again. Pride is what cramps the hose, if you will, of grace flowing to the believer's life. So grace, an essential virtue. Perhaps Peter's exhortation is best suited for the study of this virtue, and that's why I've chosen it to be my text when he exhorts us in chapter 5 and verse 5 to be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. And in order that you might be equipped to heed this exhortation today, I want to take some time to analyze this virtue that's to clothe us. And I want to raise and answer the simple question. What does it take to be clothed in humility? What does it take? This is an essential virtue. I want it. I want to overcome what stands in contrast to it. I want to overcome pride. I want to be humble. What does it take to be clothed with humility? Consider with me, first of all, it takes a right view of God. It takes a right view of God. After calling on his readers to be clothed with humility, Peter then exhorts them to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Underscore that phrase, the mighty hand of God. It would seem, wouldn't it, that the omnipotence of God or his mighty hand becomes the basis then for heeding the exhortation. In calling on the Israelites to keep the Sabbath, Moses calls on them to remember something in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Why are we to keep the Sabbath day? The reasons given in the command itself. Remember spiritually what the Lord has done for you. Remember that he has delivered you from spiritual Egypt, and that this took a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Perhaps that's the very thing Peter has in mind, the spiritual deliverance of his readers from spiritual Egypt, when he references God's mighty hand. This is another instance then where theology becomes very practical and very necessary. Theology, your view of God. It takes a right view of God to be clothed with humility. Your view of God will impact your humility. Peter certainly knew that. He knew what it was to be humbled when he perceived that he was in the presence of one who was holy, one who was God. You have the account of that in Luke 5, where you find Christ performing one of his early miracles. After teaching a crowd from a fishing boat, he instructs Peter to let down his net. This doesn't make a lot of sense to Peter, since he had fished all night the previous night and hadn't caught anything. But at Christ's words, he lets down the net and catches enough fish to break that net. They all have to rally together to pull the fish into the bank. And it is through this miracle that he perceives that he's in the presence of one who is altogether holy. And so we read in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, that is, saw the miracle, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That is arguably the natural and spontaneous reaction of anyone who discovers himself to be in the presence of God. And I say that, I think, with good warrant. That's a consistent pattern that's found throughout the Bible. I'm reminded of Manoah, the father of Samson, in Judges 13, who saw the angel of the Lord ascend in the flame of their burnt offering. So we read in Judges 13 and verse 22, "And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die because we have seen God. When God drew near the children of Israel by descending upon Mount Sinai, the children of Israel trembled at the sight, and they begged Moses to speak in God's place because they could not endure the sight of God or the voice of God. And for that request, they are actually commended by God. When John, that beloved disciple that could in one instance lean on Jesus' breast at the Passover supper, sees Christ in his glory on the Isle of Patmos, he falls at his feet as a dead man. When Isaiah sees the Lord in his glory in the year that King Uzziah died, he cries out, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Do you see how in each instance theology is directly related to humility? When God is perceived, oh, we perceive ourselves to be but dead men. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, it's not terribly difficult these days to distinguish between those that have an academic knowledge of God and those that have an experiential knowledge of God. And let's face it, it's entirely possible to be a deep thinker and a theological scholar and to still have little experiential knowledge of God. You may be well read. Perhaps you've gone through Calvin's Institutes and John Owen's multi-volume set on theology. Maybe you have a list of degrees after your name that are longer than your arm. You can have all that and still know little of God. The test of your actual and experiential knowledge of God will be seen not so much in your academic achievements as it will be seen in your humility. I referenced Paul's humility a minute ago, in which he writes to Timothy and gives to Timothy one of a number of his faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What do you suppose contributed to that saying of Paul, especially the part of it in which he recognizes himself to be the chief of sinners? Well, his past life would certainly be a contributing factor. So he writes a couple of verses earlier with reference to himself, that he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. It's rather interesting to note such a description of Paul when in another instance he would refer to himself as blameless. Circumcised the eighth day, he writes in Philippians 3 and verse 5, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. How does one go from before the law blameless to the chief of sinners? The answer is that in the former instance, you consider yourself in comparison to men. In the latter instance, you compare yourself to Christ. Now, I don't think Paul ever got over what he had previously done to the followers of Christ, how he pursued them and arrested them and imprisoned them and executed some of them. So that certainly would have contributed to his humility. But that wasn't all that contributed to it. It was certainly that vision of Christ in his glory on the Damascus Road that contributed to his humility. That account you have in Acts chapter 9 of the Lord appearing to him, knocking him off his high horse. So blinding was the vision that Paul couldn't see for 3 days. And some have speculated that his sight never was the same again following that blinding vision of Christ. So theology contributes to our humility, but not just theology, but theology set on fire. In other words, it takes the vision of Christ in his glory conveyed to your heart by the Spirit of God in such a way that you find yourself compelled to bow down low in his presence. That's where the Christian learns humility. It's a spiritual practice. It's a spiritual perception. And could I just say here, because I don't know if I've said this in a while, I repeat it every chance I get, and that is that the Bible is not merely the record of revelation. The Bible is revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means that you can be, as it were, on that Isle of Patmos, beholding Christ, just as John did. You're reading an accurate historical account, to be sure. There's no denying that. But when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the heart of the child of God, then that child is given spiritual illumination, so that in his reading, he's not just gaining something that he tucks away in his brain or that perhaps he memorizes, but he gains a heartfelt sense of the reality of that which is revealed in the Bible. So you are enabled to behold Christ in his glory on the Isle of Patmos or in the Mount of Transfiguration or in his glory in various spots in Revelation, or in Isaiah 6, or in Judges 13, etc., etc. And when you gained that spiritual illumination to the true character of God, that will minister humility to your soul. It won't even be a strenuous effort on your part to be clothed with humility. Oh, it'll come. Be clothed with humility, Peter writes in our text. And in order to heed that exhortation, it becomes necessary to establish and maintain a right and vibrant view of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. So a right view of God is necessary to be clothed with humility. But would you consider next that not only is a right view of God needed, but secondly, a right view of man is also needed. A right view of God and a right view of man. If we're to be clothed with humility, in my worldview class that I teach to a couple of budding scholars every Tuesday morning, we've considered how a right view of man is necessary in formulating one's worldview. And when it comes to any consideration of man, it becomes necessary to discern what kind of man you're dealing with. Should we put Justin and Caleb to the test? No. I've referenced Thomas Boston's famous work, Human Nature and Its Fourfold State. In that book, Boston deals with different conditions in which you find man. You find him first in his unfallen condition in the Garden of Eden, in original creation. Then you find him in his fallen condition as a sinner. That's followed by the Christian who possesses a new nature, but also possesses an old or carnal nature. And eventually you'll find a man in a glorified state. In his original condition, man's humility was perfect as he submitted himself in perfect obedience to God. In his fallen condition, man's sinful pride keeps him from submitting himself to God. As a Christian with a new nature, who must fight against a carnal nature, it becomes a battle to overcome pride and submit oneself to God. In glory, man will be marked all the more by his humility because he'll ever be aware of his unworthiness for the least of God's blessings, even though he enjoys those blessings throughout the ages. Man in his fourfold state. Well, I think you know what state you find yourself in today. If you're a Christian, you've gained a new nature. Thank God for that. You still have an old nature. I'm sure you know that well, or you should. Paul gives the most vivid description of the Christian's battle to be clothed with humility. And in that description, we find a very important key. You know the passage, I'm sure. It's in Romans 7. Beginning in verse 14, let me read some verses from that portion. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Sold under sin. Some people wonder whether or not Paul is writing from the vantage point of a Christian or an unbeliever. I think the evidence is indisputable that he's writing from the vantage point of a Christian. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's verse 22, by the way, and that, I think, seals the matter as to whether or not Christ or Paul is writing from a Christian perspective. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The key to being clothed with humility amounts to the honest acknowledgement that what Paul describes here is indeed the case in your life, just as it was in Paul's. I think any man who is truly a Christian knows this and will acknowledge it. And yet there are times when you still have to learn it. That's another series, you know, that I could embark on one of these days. Things we know but still have to learn. You could put into that category dependence on God. Who doesn't know that they're dependent on God, and yet we have to learn it, don't we? Well, the same with humility. That's one of the things, you know, that made Job's trial necessary. Here was a man that was unlike any other. Hast thou considered my servant Job, God says to Satan, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? That's pretty high commendation, isn't it? Especially coming from God himself. And yet, in the course of that lengthy and painful and deep-cutting trial, Job would learn that there was still a whole lot of corruption in his flesh. Before that trial was over, he would go so far as to blame God and justify himself. I love how the setting is described that leads to the speech of Elihu. Elihu, you may recall, was the young man who spoke after Job's three friends did their best to condemn Job. Listen to the way the table is set, so to speak, for Elihu's speech. It says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. You catch that? It's important. And when we went through Job, I made this a point of emphasis. There is almost a secret character in Job that's easy to lose track of. We know there's Job. We know there's his three friends. We know there's Elihu, Job's wife. There's yet another character. You know who it is? It's the narrator. Pay attention to the narrator. He speaks a lot in the opening chapters. Then he becomes kind of a literary device. When he says, then Job said, then Eliphaz said, then Bildad said. So you kind of lose track of the narrator. But when you get to this section in Job, now it's the narrator that is speaking again. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Now keep in mind the description of Job's character back in the opening chapters. He's a man that was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. The point to the book, and perhaps the key lesson to the book, is that even a man of whom it can be said that there is no man like him in the earth still has this deep-seated corruption within his being that will cause him to view himself at some point as inherently righteous and will lead him to justify himself rather than God. We all have that capacity. That's the message of Job. That's the lesson of Job. Even the most spiritual among us have that capacity. All it takes is the right provocation, and you'll be justifying yourself and condemning God. Job was that way. And Job had to see that corruption. That's why I say, here's something he knew, but a lesson he had to learn. Here's something we know, but we yet have to learn. That's what made his trial necessary. You and I have need to see our corruption. That's what makes our trials necessary. And in the end, it was theology, If I may reference my first point again, it was experiential theology that contributed to Job's humility. After going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, nearly three full rounds with his friends, and then listening to Elihu's speech and having no reply to that, it was after all that that God himself stepped into the scene, which led to Job saying at last in chapter 40 and verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." And following further interrogation by the Lord, we read in chapter 42 and verse 5, Job speaking again, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job learned humility. And what did it take for him to learn humility? It took the revelation of God to his soul, the presence of God. The one who feared God and eschewed evil and stood out from anyone in the world, at last sees himself as vile, lays his hand over his mouth, abhors himself, and repents in dust and ashes. He saw God in his glory, but he also saw himself in his vileness. And this is what's needed for you and for me, to be clothed in humility. What does it take then to be clothed with humility? It takes the right view of God. It takes the right view of ourselves. Consider with me finally and briefly, it takes a right view of the gospel. It takes a right view of the gospel. Specifically, a right view of the cross of Christ, you might say. I referenced earlier in our study that early miracle that Christ performed after he addressed the multitude and he instructed Peter to let down the net, and he did it and caught all the fish. And on that occasion, we read when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I find it rather interesting that that's a miracle that Christ would perform again near the very end of his time on earth. In fact, if you would look with me in John chapter 21. This is Christ now in his post-resurrection time. He's died. He's been crucified, buried. He's risen again. And before he ascends into heaven, he has appeared to his disciples on various occasions. And now we find one such occasion in John chapter 21 where the miracle is performed again. Peter is instructed to drop the net, which he does. Same result, a miraculous catch of fish. But now note this, and remember Peter's first response to that miracle. "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Now we read in John chapter 21 and verse 7, after the second occurrence of that same miracle, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea." Now he's not running from the Lord. Now he's going toward the Lord. Now he can't wait for the boat to land, so to speak. He flings himself into the water. It would be easy to understand, wouldn't he, had he flung himself into the water to swim the other way. Because you may recall that there was now a very serious issue confronting Peter. This was the one who had denied his Lord. And the Lord would deal with him about that on this warm-hearted scene on the beach of the Lord serving fish to his disciples and the Lord interrogating Peter, "Lovest thou me?" The point I'm making now, however, is that on this occasion, Peter is going toward the Lord rather than away from the Lord. What has made the difference? It would certainly be the assurance that Peter had in his heart of Christ's love for him, of Christ's atoning death. What is it that enables a man to go from begging the Lord to depart to casting himself into the sea, to go toward Christ? Well, if we could refer back to that portion of 1 Peter we read, chapter 5, listen to verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter understood the gospel. Peter understood what Calvary was all about. Peter was enabled to behold one dying in his place, one bearing shame and scoffing rude, one becoming the propitiation for our sins, one taking the judgment that was our portion. I can think of nothing that will contribute more to being clothed in humility than a sight of Christ atoning for our sins on Calvary's cross. After all, this is the sinless Son of God dying there. And it shows, and there is a terrifying element to Calvary's cross. Judgment is taking place on Calvary's cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is an unleashing of God's wrath on his Son. There is a turning away from his Son. Terrible things to behold, especially when you consider that this is what you deserve. This is what I deserve. There's a humbling aspect to Calvary's cross. And yet there's an assuring aspect to it as well. He did this for you. He did this for me. He died in my place. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So true humility then brings it all together. A knowledge of God, a knowledge of man, and a knowledge of the gospel. Specifically, the knowledge of the cross. True humility, I might add in closing, does not amount to a morbid sense of self-pity. Some people will manifest it that way. It really springs more from pride than true humility. I think again of John the Baptist at the time Christ was increasing and he was decreasing, who could nevertheless say in John 3 and verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." Humility should never be severed from joy. The two really do go hand in hand. But what humility does is it keeps our joy from being the frivolous kind of joy that the world manifests. This isn't a frivolous joy that we know. This is a deep-seated, lasting joy for which there is a very strong foundation. I'm reminded of that verse, I think it's in Nehemiah 8, where you read how the joy of salvation is your strength. Rather interesting, and this just occurs to me now, but if you go and read that verse in its context, the burnt offerings have just been offered. The sacrifices are taking place, and the law is being read, and the people are under deep conviction for their sins. And then the law is explained. And I can't help but wonder if the meaning of the sacrifice is explained. And they are told then not to lament. Don't go on in lamentation. But rejoice, for the joy of salvation is your strength. So our joy is indeed a real joy. And it is a joy that is tempered by humility. It is a joy that takes into account who God is, what Christ has done, what we have gained through his atoning death. And so it is by knowing these things, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves, and the knowledge of Calvary's cross, that enables us to heed the exhortation to be clothed with humility. May God help us then so to be clothed. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this morning, we certainly see the need of an experiential knowledge of God. It will not do, O Lord, for us to merely have knowledge in our heads. We need the revelation of Christ to be manifested to our hearts. We pray, therefore, Lord, that the Spirit of God Himself would take the truth of the Word of God and show us Christ, and then show us ourselves where we stand before this Holy One of God. And then, Lord, bring our minds to His atoning death, that we may attain humility, and that our humility will be accompanied with the joy of salvation. Oh, Lord, we need this virtue. It stands in contrast to pride. Deliver us from pride. Deepen us in grace. Grant, O Lord, that we may indeed humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.